see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are in the sixth week of Ordinary Time. This week we proclaim, "Be my protector, O God, a mighty stronghold to save me, for you are my rock, my stronghold. Lead me, guide me, for the sake of your name." Our prayer this week, O God, who teach us that you abide in hearts that are just and true, grant that we may be so fashioned by your grace as to become a dwelling pleasing to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, this week, when we turn to the Lord in time of trouble, he fills us with the joy of salvation. And we're confident in the Father's mercy as we pray that the church may be blessed with wise and faithful leaders and hold fast to the truth. We pray that our national leaders will work to promote the common good and true justice. We pray that those engaged in business will serve society by working to make the goods of all the world accessible to all. We pray for the poor, the hungry, the sad, the marginalized, that they will find consolation in being close to Jesus. We also pray for those who are heading to Rome for the meeting on clergy sexual abuse. We ask that the Holy Spirit be there and guide them in all their decisions. We also pray for all of the faithfully departed, especially for our own family and parish community, that they will rise with Christ and enjoy eternal rest. And for the grace this week to reach out with compassion to those who are hurting. Most merciful Father, you came close to us in our every affliction and bless us with new life. May we always remain true to the graces we have received. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in the news, Judge Amy Coney Barrett. Many of you remember her as being grilled by the U.S. Senate Judicial Committee about her Catholic faith, as she was trying to serve on the federal bench and was confirmed to the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Seventh Circuit in November of 2017. She'll be coming to Philadelphia. That's right, she's coming to Villanova University on Monday, February 25th at 3 p.m., and she'll be speaking on constitutional originalism and continuity. This is part of a lecture that's free and open to the public. It'll be in the Lawrence Hirsch Classroom, Room 101 of the University's Charles Widger School of Law. So I just wanted to point that out in case anyone is listening and is interested in following her arguments on the Constitution. Again, speaking in Philadelphia on February 25th at 3 p.m. at Villanova. Well, we have a really exciting show coming up for you. We're going to be speaking with Maureen O'Riordan, and she's one of the consummate scholars on St. Therese. She's here to talk about the connection between the Philadelphia Carmelite Monastery and the devotion to St. Therese in America. And we're going to bring you that right after this very short break. So thanks for listening and stay tuned. Welcome back. Right now, we're joined by Maureen O'Riordan. She is the curator of the website St. Therese of Lisieux, A Gateway. She's a graduate of Little Flower High School and Bryn Mawr College and has been speaking and writing about St. Therese for more than 30 years. She will be giving a lecture this Sunday at the American Catholic Historical Society in Philadelphia on Philadelphia Carmel, the birthplace of devotion to St. Therese in the United States. Welcome, Maureen.
Thank you very much, Barbara. I'm very happy to be here with you and your listeners.
Maureen, tell us, how was it that you got started in your fascination with the topic of St. Therese of Lisieux?
Like many other people, I became fascinated by Therese when, as a little girl, I read her memoir, Story of a Soul. And it seemed to me that the desires of my own soul were expressed in it. And I wanted to learn more about her, and that desire naturally was strengthened when I went to Little Flower High School in Philadelphia. And our then principal, the late Father Glenn Bennett, was very much devoted to St. Therese and was happy to be our principal because of that. And he brought in a better portrait of her and often spoke to us about her. Then when I went away to college, during those years in the late 1970s, the Institute of Carmelite Studies, which is the publishing house of the Washington Province of Discalced Carmelite Friars, brought out in English the first translation of Therese's memoir that had actually been made from her authentic manuscripts, not from the manuscripts that had been retouched and changed a lot by her sisters. That is another story. And as I read that, and as they brought out her other works throughout the 1980s, I became more and more fascinated by her. And just around that time, say in the 1980s, some of the incredible popular devotion to St. Teresa the Little Flower that had been so widespread before Vatican II was beginning to fade, you know, as a new generation came up. And the new critical understanding of St. Therese based on her authentic manuscripts had not in English really come out yet. So I just couldn't stand the way she was so little known among some people. And I started to speak about her here and there. And then I found out that the Carmelite Friars of the Ancient Observance, the ones who put O Carm after their names, were having a week-long symposium in Darien, Illinois, where the Shrine of the Little Flower is, in 1988 to honor the centenary of Therese's entering Carmel. Until then, the only friends I'd had who really knew Therese were our own discalced Carmelite nuns. But I had the joy of being present at the symposium, and after that I was better connected to other branches of our Carmelite family, and the more I found out about St. Therese, the more I wanted to know. I had the honor of leading with a priest from New Jersey a pilgrimage to Lisieux in 1994. That was the first time that I had ever been there. And then in 1997, as I'm sure you'll remember, it was a big year for St. Therese because it was the centenary of her death. So there were new opportunities that came then. And then in 1999, Philadelphia had the very great privilege of receiving her relics when they made a tour of the United States. Some friends of Therese worked with me and some friends of the Carmelite sisters so that we were able to show the film St. Therese of the Child Jesus, An Echo of the Heart of God, at the hotel near the cathedral all day long. And it was seen by 2,000 people, including 500 school children who came in, you know, on buses from our different Catholic schools. So that was a very exciting moment. And the Carmelite nuns, of course, also had the honor of receiving the reliquary then. About 2007, I felt that it was time that I took advantage of the many opportunities for evangelization that are available in cyberspace. So I started my first website, St. Therese of Lisieux, a gateway. And the following year, it became clear that her mother and father, Saints Louis and Zélie Martin, as they are now, were going to be declared blessed at the end of that year. They were the first candidates ever to be canonized as a couple. And a number of little miracles happened that made it possible for me to be present at the beatification. And I began to expand my work for them. And then in 2013, it became clear that Therese's sister, Léonie, she was the only one of the five sisters who didn't become a Carmelite. She was a visitation nun. Was also going to be under consideration for the honors of the church. And I started in that same year a site, Léonie Martin, disciple and sister of St. Therese of the Child Jesus, or maybe it's St. Therese of Lisieux, and then a separate site for Saints Louis and Zélie, because they were taking up so much space on the Therese site that I really felt that they deserved their own territory in cyberspace. And then they were canonized in 2015, and I had the joy of traveling to Rome to be present for their canonization. And they also captured my imagination because of the very powerful story of their holiness as a couple and as a family, as well as the roots that they provided for Therese and the way God blessed their whole family adventure. Then last year, for the first time in my whole life, I had the joy of visiting Therese's birthplace in Alençon and of getting a sense of her family's roots. And in the fall, I was called back to France. I had the honor of being asked to testify before the Ecclesiastical Tribunal at the diocesan level that is examining the cause of Leonie, the visitation nun, to see whether or not she might be eventually beatified.
Wow.
So the more I saw, the more I learned, the more fascinated I became.
Yeah, and you really, I mean, you're such a scholar on this. You must have had to learn French and have looked at original source documents. I mean, it's just so impressive how the depth of what you know about St. Thérèse and her family really is. And you'll be speaking again this Sunday at the American Catholic Historical Society on the connection of how St. Thérèse got widely known in the United States. It has a connection right here to Philadelphia, doesn't it?
Yes, not only a connection, it all started here. Were it not for the young nuns who founded our Philadelphia Carmel, I am not sure, I'm sure Thérèse would eventually have become known in the United States, but they were the instruments that God chose. If you like, I could tell you more about that story now.
Yes, absolutely.
St. John Newman, our bishop from 1852 to 1860, had been the confessor to the Carmelite nuns in Baltimore. And while he was bishop, he wanted to have a foundation of Carmelite nuns here, but his council, who were natives of Philadelphia and still remembered the Know Nothing riots in the 1940s and the burning of the Catholic churches, persuaded him that the time was not yet right. You know, that there was still such anti-Catholic feeling in Philadelphia that this would not be the right moment for that. In 1895, Miss Mary Ottilia McGough, who was the daughter of a prominent Catholic family who were members of the Jesu parish, a now closed parish up at near 18th and Girard in North Philadelphia, on the same grounds as St. Joseph's Prep, entered the Carmel in Boston. Since there was no monastery in Philadelphia, any young women from here who wanted to become Carmelite nuns had at that time to go somewhere else. And Miss McGough later became Sister Xavier of the Angels. Then, the following year, in 1896, our heroine, Miss Helen Kelly, also of the Jesuit parish, applied to the Carmel of Boston at the age of 16. And the nuns were so impressed by her that, just as the nuns at Lisieux did for St. Thérèse, they waived the rule and took her at that young age. The following year, in 1897, one of Helen Kelly's best friends from the Jesu, and they also went to school together, Miss Mary Daly, also was accepted at the Carmel in Boston, and it became clear that God intended a foundation to happen in Philadelphia. During these same years, St. Thérèse was finishing her life. She died September 30th, 1897, and Mary Daly entered the Boston Carmel in December 1897. Meanwhile, the first candidate, Miss McGough, her mother particularly wanted to have a foundation in Philadelphia, and she began to stir up interest among her friends, among the priests, and the lay people. And in 1902, Archbishop John Patrick Bryan gave permission for a foundation of discalced Carmelite women to happen here. The word discalced means shoeless, but it really was used for this branch of the Carmelite family because it was their custom to wear sandals. And they are contemplative nuns who do not, you know, go out and teach or nurse, but whose primary ministry is prayer. And that was exactly the same branch of the Carmelite family that St. Thérèse belonged to, these young women all belonged to, too. Mrs. McGough's father, Joseph Penn, donated a house for the first monastery, for like a temporary monastery, at 1518 Poplar Street. And on July 25th, 1902, Helen Kelly, who had become Sister Stanislaus of the Blessed Sacrament, rode a train from Boston to Philadelphia with Mary Daly, now Sister Mary of St. Joseph, and Mary McGough, now Sister Xavier of the Angels. With them were two nuns who had come to Boston by way of Baltimore, their new prioress, Mother Gertrude of the Heart of Jesus. She came from a family in New York, but she'd been educated by the Holy Child Sisters at Sharon Hill in the Philadelphia suburbs. And the fifth, Mother Beatrice, was a remarkable personality who came to help the Carmel get established, and the idea had been that she would then return to Boston, where she was prioress. But because Mother Gertrude, the young prioress, was often very ill, whenever the Philadelphia Carmel had to move, which they moved twice before finding their home in Oak Lane, Mother Beatrice came back with them. Sister Stanislaus, our heroine, while she was in her early formation in Boston, received one of the first copies in French of St. Therese's memoir, which was published in the fall of 1898 in an edition of 2,000 copies. And as soon as she read it, she understood that this was the way that God intended her to follow, and she began it once translated into English. And it's said that by the time she returned to Philadelphia to help with the foundation in 1902, she was already a major figure in the American movement to beatify Therese, which is the more striking since I haven't been able to find out that the word beatify was mentioned in France before 1903. So these four women, Mother Gertrude, Sister Stanislaus, Sister Mary, and Sister Xavier, are known and venerated in the Carmel today as the four foundresses. And Mother Beatrice is called the shepherdess of the foundresses. This was only the fifth Carmel that was founded in the United States. It was after Baltimore, which was the first community of religious women in America, founded in 1790, St. Louis, Boston, and New Orleans. And it was only 12 years from the time Baltimore made the foundation in Boston until Boston made the foundation in Philadelphia. So there was an immense missionary spirit, a lot of young people, some real movement. The day after the young women arrived, Archbishop Ryan offered the first mass at the Poplar Street Monastery. And then before the cloister was sealed, the nuns held open house for 3 days, and thousands of people streamed in who wanted to see what a monastery of cloistered nuns looked like. And among them was St. Catherine Drexel, together with her sister.
Wow, I didn't know that.
Isn't it fascinating?
Yeah.
Mrs. Louise Morrill, who gave a generous gift to the Carmelites then and there, and she made a generous gift every month for the rest of her life. She was one of the major philanthropists of her time. And a priest of the diocese, Father John Moore, was appointed chaplain for the new monastery, and he served the nuns until his death in 1928. Sister Mary and Sister Stanislaus were assigned portress, like the doorkeepers, the nuns who answered the turn and communicated. The turn is the place where you come and speak to the Carmelite nuns without seeing them, and they would communicate with the faithful seeking prayers, with any other guests, and with workmen. So they seized every opportunity to tell the people about St. Therese. And Sister Stanislaus, by the time she came here, was already in correspondence with St. Therese's sister Pauline, Mother Agnes of Jesus, who was prioress of the Lisieux Carmel. Later on, well before her canonization, Sister Therese became the closest thing to a rock star that the Catholic Church had at that time, and her sisters were also immensely famous. Because Sister Stanislaus found the book and responded to it so early, she was able to get acquainted with them before they were receiving thousands of letters a day. But she herself began to work hard to spread devotion to Therese. Mother Agnes's first letter that she wrote to Sister Stanislaus that survived was dated in May 1903. She talks about how the Carmelites are expecting to be evicted from their monastery because the French government was seizing the property of the church, and many religious communities had to go into exile. She thanks Sister Stanislaus for telling her what good had been done by some rose petals that had been touched at Therese's grave, which Mother Agnes had sent to Philadelphia, and she said, "This is happening everywhere." She also, interestingly, Sister Stanislaus had written, evidently asking if she could see some pages of that Therese had written that had not been published, and Mother Agnes said, "Desire no longer to understand pages that you will only be able to read in heaven." Obviously, she wasn't going to get to read them on earth. She said, "Therese will have you taste all of her secrets later on." Later, she sent more rose petals. She said how sad she was at the anguish of her cousin, the illness of her cousin, Sister Marie of the Eucharist, who was going to die in 1905. She said more about the possibility of persecution. Then she wrote asking, promising prayers for Mother Gertrude, who is sick and whom Sister Stanislaus is taking care of. And she's sending a pamphlet that's being printed in English about Therese, and she's sending it to Philadelphia. In 1904, Sister Stanislaus introduced the chaplain, Father Moore, to the autobiography of Thérèse, and he was also struck by it in a way that changed his life, and he began to preach regularly about Saint Thérèse. And from 1912, he preached at the Carmel every Sunday afternoon. It was kind of like an ongoing mission that he would go to after going to their churches in the morning. And in that way, our whole diocese was set on fire with love for Thérèse.
Maureen, can I just ask a quick question?
Sure.
Do we know what happened? Do we know what happened to the rose petals? Did the sisters put them in any part of the grounds of the monastery that had a special way for her presence to be part of the sort of the growth of the monastery? Because it was sort of a third-class relic, right?
It was a third-class relic, as I understand it, although I do not know exactly what happened to every rose petal. They were generally sent so that they could be given to people, or at least lent to people who were very sick or dying.
Oh, okay.
For example, this did not happen in Philadelphia, but one of the miracles for Thérèse's canonization had to do with a young French seminarian in Charles Anne. Like many young people then, he was dying of tuberculosis, the very disease that had killed Thérèse.
Oh, wow.
And he had a terrible spasm of coughing one night and thought he was going to die. And the Little Sisters of the Poor in Lisieux, where he was, and they were taking care of him, had given him a little sachet with one rose petal in it that they had gotten from the Carmel. And he tore open the sachet and he said to Sister Thérèse, "I didn't come to the seminary to die. I came to work for God. You must cure me." And he opened the sachet and swallowed the rose petal. And when he woke up, he had a totally new set of lungs.
Oh,
the doctors could not account for it at all, and he was present at Thérèse's canonization.
Wow.
So I know that many favors were also granted through these rose petals in Philadelphia, but I do not have the full details of them in front of me right now.
Yeah, but this would be unprecedented in terms of anybody in America having this. This was in Philadelphia first.
Yes.
Yeah.
Father Moore, in 1927, 2 years after Thérèse's canonization, wrote a foreword for a book that, the first book he believes that was published in Philadelphia about St. Thérèse, and it was written by a priest named Father Stepanian. And in his foreword, he said how happy he was to be able to write it, and he emphasized that Sister Stanislaus had told him about St. Thérèse, and he said, "Philadelphia's Carmel stood alone in this work of spreading devotion to St. Thérèse all across our country that is now aglow with love for the little saint." Now, of course, many, many other people were fervent apostles of Thérèse later. The Little Flower Society was founded in 1923, and the Ocarm Friars, who have three provinces in the United States, did an incredible amount to make her known and loved, and they had thousands of people coming to novenas and other devotions for her at their place in Englewood, New Jersey, at St. Clara's Church in Chicago, and at their other churches all over the United States. But I believe that was later, since Sister Stanislaus started so early. I wouldn't be surprised if it was through her and through people to whom she spoke that that these other priests and things who were able to spread the knowledge of Thérèse in a way that the enclosed nuns could not,
yeah,
you know, found out about her. But yes, that Philadelphia was the very beginning, and the nuns at Lisieux recognized that too, and when they were writing, they would say, you know, "You are Thérèse's apostles in Philadelphia."
We're speaking with Maureen O'Riordan, and she is talking about the beginning of the fruitfulness of the devotion to St. Thérèse, which started right here in Philadelphia. Maureen, I didn't mean to interrupt. I just wanted to, if you're just joining us right now, wondering who's speaking, I just wanted to introduce you, and I didn't want you to continue on with what your story was here.
Oh, yes. Feel free to ask questions whenever you like. After all, that's what you're here for. Let's see. In 1904, the community's life changed a little bit. In the Poplar Street house, where they didn't really have room for anyone, other applicants had come, but they had not stayed. But when they moved to a larger house on the southwest corner of 44th and Spruce Streets in University City, new postulants came and stayed. They had thought they were going to be able to buy a house next door, to buy land next door, land, so that they could expand and build a proper monastery. But it turned out that the land on the next door house was too uneven, and they had to look for other property. So Mother Beatrice came back and started searching. And in 1910, they found some land in Oak Lane. Meanwhile, Therese's cause was becoming better and better known in Europe. Already in 1906, though, Mother Agnes wrote to Sister Stanislaus, and she said, "I love our Carmel," meaning the Philadelphia Carmel, "very much, my little child. And as I write to you, I feel as much at ease as if I were speaking to one of my daughters. It is remarkable what a family spirit the Carmelite nuns have." In 1906, another exciting thing happened for us. Miss Pauline Wilcox, who was a writer and a friend and benefactor of the Philadelphia Carmel, went to visit Lisieux. And she offered to give a donation to Lisieux Carmel if Therese's sister Céline, and Therese had three sisters who were still nuns in that Carmel, still living there, and Céline was a painter, she was Sister Genevieve of the Holy Face. And Miss Wilcox gave the donation, and Céline made a large painting of Therese, which was given by Miss Wilcox to our Carmel. And it was on display there often during the Triduum around Therese's feast and other special occasions for nearly 100 years. Finally, in 2002, the sisters generously contributed to the shrine of now St. John Paul II in Washington. For some time, it was on display in the chapel there. I'm sorry to say that when the shrine was closed for a while, it evidently was damaged while it was in storage, and it has not yet been repaired. So if you went to Washington now, you couldn't see it, but I hope that they will, restore it and put it on display again. But it was a very important icon of devotion in Philadelphia to St. Therese, and it was all the more special to the people because they knew that it had been painted by St. Therese's own sister.
Were there reproductions made of that, Maureen?
Yes. There were lots of reproductions, and many, could be that at the monastery you still could get a tiny little prayer, like a prayer booklet that has that portrait on the front of it. And I believe, although I don't have this letter in front of me anymore, that later on, another generous benefactor in Philadelphia wanted to do the same thing, wanted to make another contribution. It was a different person, and get another portrait. And the Carmelites had to write back and say, Sister Genevieve is so busy, she's had to be withdrawn from this kind of work. We've had to refuse requests from our own country and from our own French Carmels. And they more or less said as tactfully as they could, "You're very fortunate to have the one that you do." So that was one of the blessings that God showered on us because of our nuns who were so devoted to St. Therese so early. And what makes their story to me so remarkable is that they had their hands full. They didn't live that long, and for much of the lives they did have, they were sick. And it's not easy in a religious community when, there's a very small number of sisters and so many of them are ill and need care. Furthermore, they had these three different properties. They had to wait and pray and hope that God would send them enough money to build a monastery, with the proper cloister and the wall of the height that you need to have papal enclosure and a lot of things like that. And they certainly had more than enough to do. From the time they moved to Oak Lane in 1910, it was only a farmhouse then, and they had to grow vegetables and take care of chickens and eggs and things like that. But they still made the time to import from France thousands and thousands of prayer cards and pictures and little cards with relics of Therese and writings about her, and to send them out. They told me that they were the depot in the United States. Everything was sent from Lisieux to them, and then they sent it first to the Carmels in other places, and then as demand came in from other churches. And it was impossible at Lisieux even to keep up with the demand. So many people came and wrote and asked for things. But then they never stopped working for St. Therese, and God really blessed their endeavors. Sister Stanislaus came to be known as Philadelphia's Little Flower. She was a very holy and very much loved young woman. And I'm sorry to say that she only, although I'm sure this was in God's plan, that she lived to be only 31 years old. She died in 1911. She was the youngest of a family of 13 children. And she also had two sisters who became nuns. They were Sisters of Charity, and a brother, Father Joseph Kelly. And kept on working, but she just got sicker and sicker. And she died on March 10th, 1911. Her brother, Father Kelly, had been attending her, and then he left the enclosure for a while. And the letter about her death said that death came as a thief. One of possibly her last words, but certainly one of the last ones, she whispered to one of the sisters who was kneeling by her bed, "Sister, love him for me." And when she died, the people sent in calla lilies because they had been her favorite flower. And she was known as Philadelphia's little flower. And she was buried in a temporary grave because, you know, the house was new. The regular vault hadn't been accomplished yet, but the nuns received permission to have a temporary grave consecrated. And then when they opened that temporary grave, once they had the vault, to transfer her body to the vault, they found that her body was incorrupt. That was a favor not granted to Saint Therese, who had said that she didn't want anything unusual, that, you know, it was something that little souls couldn't imitate. But it was granted to Sister Stanislaus. At that time, the exhumation of a candidate body was necessary for them to become a saint, and although you would certainly not be canonized only because of that, if the body were found to be incorrupt, it was considered by the church one of the signs that God intended this candidate to be beatified or canonized. But that is no longer the case. It is also interesting that in 2015, when the body of Léonie Martin, Thérèse's sister, was exhumed from the crypt in which she was buried in her monastery in Caen in France, she was also incorrupt. And although that doesn't influence how the process goes, the postulator mentioned that it is worth mentioning that this doesn't happen to anyone, to everyone. And the people believed, and the sisters did too, that perhaps Sister Stanislaus would also become a candidate for beatification or canonization, but nothing happened, and I wonder whether she really felt that the cause of Thérèse was sufficient, and that since, you know, they walked the same way, she preferred to remain in the shadows. She was only 31 years old, and she lived to see the beginning of Thérèse's process in 1910, the diocesan process, as it is called, the first kind of church trial for a candidate for sainthood, started in Lisieux. And on August 26th, Father Thomas Taylor, the Scots priest who did so much to promote Thérèse among English-speaking people in the British Isles and the United States, testified about Thérèse's reputation for sanctity. And he said, "In the United States, the Emmitsburg novitiate of the Sisters of Charity is devoted to her, as is the Carmel of Philadelphia. One letter from this Carmel talks about the devotion towards Sister Thérèse among the rich and the poor, priests and bishops, and the characteristics of this devotion are described. So it is documented from so early that our Carmel was a center of devotion to Saint Thérèse. Of course, from there it spread, but that's where it really started." Mother Agnes knew that Sister Stanislaus was ill, but she does not seem to have understood that she was dying. And she wrote her last letter, or the last letter that survives, to Sister Stanislaus on February 5th, 1911. She urged her to take care of herself and profit by the illness to advance on the path of Thérèse. She marvels at a miracle Thérèse had worked at the Carmel of Gallipoli in Italy, where the sisters were desperately poor and badly in need of money. And Thérèse appeared to the prioress there, and some gold pieces were found in their locked box. And Mother Agnes concluded, "Let us run together, my little child, in this child's path, in confidence and abandonment. I know that you no longer have good legs, but the wings of your soul must be substituted." And those were the words with which she unknowingly closed her correspondence with Sister Stanislaus, who took flight with those wings of her soul, took flight to heaven on March 10th. Mother Gertrude, who was about 53 or 54 at the time of her death in 1913, wrote to Father Taylor with a letter describing the death of Sister Stanislaus. "Well, at this time, every year, there was a new edition of Story of the Soul in French and then in English. And each edition had a new appendix called Shower of Roses, reporting just a very small percentage of the huge number of miracles that God was working at the intercession of St. Therese all over the world. And the letter about Sister Stanislaus's life and death appeared in an appendix to the 1912 English edition. So, you know, she herself was, in a way, a celebrity. Well, after the death of Sister Stanislaus, Therese moved more onto the world stage. And one of the reasons that happened was through another personality in Philadelphia, Cardinal Dougherty. He was not then a cardinal, but in 1912, he was a missionary bishop in a diocese in the Philippines called Jaro. And he came home, not really on sabbatical, it was more like a collecting tour. He came back to Philadelphia, which was his native city, and his mission was to raise money. He wanted to raise $100,000 for an orphanage and a hospital in his diocese that were very badly needed. A sister who taught in that diocese had a blood sister who was a Carmelite in Philadelphia, and she said, "Father, you know, when you, Excellency, when you go home, would you please go by the Philadelphia Carmel and greet my sister?" So very soon after he arrived, he came to the Carmel, and of course he'd been on the other side of the world and hadn't even heard of Therese. And there was an extern who helped out at the monastery, Miss Mary Riley, and she asked him if he'd like to buy the life of a little flower, and he said, "Who's the little flower?" But he bought it, you know, and he took it back to the rectory at St. Francis de Sales at around 47th and Springfield, where he was staying, and he stayed up all night reading it. He was so moved by it. And he was so powerfully stirred by Therese's book that he placed his collecting and fundraising efforts under her patronage, and in a matter of months, she helped him raise $200,000. It was a lot of money back then. I mean, it's still a lot now. He was so astonished by her spiritual and temporal influence that he took a boat to France the following year in 1913 to visit Lisieux and learn more about her and meet her sisters. And he was a frequent visitor at Lisieux for the rest of his life. I understand that he was a large, physically imposing person. And the Australian newspapers reported that every inhabitant of Lisieux, that is all the French who lived there, knew him by sight because he was there so often. It's rather astonishing to think of. He, I am told, would never say how much influence he had on the question of Therese being canonized, but he certainly went to visit the popes to, you know, I mean, when he was invited to talk about her. And he told the Pope about the miracle of this collection, and the Pope said, "Through the intercession of Sister Therese, you will receive still greater favors for your poor diocese." Soon after that, he came back to the United States and was made Bishop of Buffalo, and eventually became Archbishop of Philadelphia and became a cardinal. And I understand that it was due to his influence that St. Therese of the Child Jesus Parish in Mount Airy, which is now closed, was one of a number of parishes that claimed to have been the first church in the world dedicated to Blessed Therese or to St. Therese. And it was because of him that Little Flower, where I went to school, was named for St. Therese. I believe that he had a very important jubilee. Can't remember if it was the jubilee, probably of his priestly ordination, and that he donated his jubilee gifts to help establish the school. He, you know, worked at a different level, of course, from Sister Stanislaus, but it all happened at the gate of that little farmhouse in East Oak Lane.
Mm, unbelievable.
Isn't it?
Yeah. Well, Maureen, we're going to take a quick break and we'll be right back. You're listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown in Philadelphia, 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
Child in you.
I just want to point out to our listeners, this is just a sort of a snippet of what you're going to hear this Sunday. And Maureen, you are invited to talk all over the world, actually. And we're so lucky to have you right here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. I want to point out the time that you'll be speaking on Sunday. It's Sunday, February 17th at 1:30. The doors open to the American Catholic Historical Society. And then Maureen's lecture will begin at 2. And they do ask that you RSVP, and that website is amchs.org. And you can click on that and find the RSVP link on there. The address is 263 South 4th Street in Philadelphia. Maureen, we're going to have you come back. I would love for you to give us a talk at Lent on some of the spirituality of St. Therese and this connection to Philadelphia. We are so lucky and so blessed to have these four courageous young women who, against all odds, really started an institution here, and it had worldwide ramifications with regards to, as you mentioned, Cardinal Doherty and the missions. And so many different priests, so many seminarians. She's such a great intercessor for so many people, isn't she? You've certainly come across that.
Oh, yes. I believe that it's acknowledged that it was two things that made Therese a saint what was then considered so rapidly. One is the extraordinary spiritual influence of her book, which countless people, when reading it, experienced conversion, returned to the practice of the faith, understood their vocations, whether to marriage, to the priesthood, to the religious life. And the other, people would begin to experience that. Then they would start praying to her when someone in the family was sick or when they wanted a favor. And that's how the first people by 1902 were already coming to her grave to pray. And that phenomenon simply continued throughout the 20th century. As people got to know her, then they prayed to her, and she did more and more for them. She wrote that she didn't want to rest in heaven as long as there were any souls to be saved. She wanted to keep on working, and she believed that that was going to be possible because God knew how much she had wanted to work for God. So she said, God would not allow me to die young, except that God plans to fulfill my desire in heaven to go on working for the church and for souls.
And we should point out the final really great treasure that we have here in Philadelphia is that we are the repository for her relic and her parents' relics. Talk a little bit about that.
It's a miracle. In 2013, Monsignor Bernard Lagoutte was leaving his post as rector at Lisieux, and the Magnificat Foundation worked together with him. They created a very beautiful reliquary with the intention of creating the first reliquary of a family in the world. This was before Louis and Zélie were canonized, but after they were beatified. The Magnificat Foundation intended this reliquary for the United States, and Monsignor Lagoutte offered to transfer the relics of Louis and Zélie that were in his custody, certainly not their whole body, but the relics that had been entrusted to him as rector, and to give them to the United States. And the Carmelites of Lisieux, understanding the importance of this family reliquary, contributed significant relics of St. Therese. And a French sculptor named Fleur Nabert created the reliquary, which you can see in the chapel of the Carmel at Oak Lane. It maintains the integrity of each person because it almost looks like a little chapel. But inside, there are three separate pillars or tubes. One contains the relics of Therese, one of her father, St. Louis Martin, and one of her mother, St. Zélie Martin. And on the front, there's a interlocking wedding rings. It is impossible to explain how beautiful the reliquary itself is, say nothing of the very great privilege of having permanently relics of this family. But the reliquary is a symbolic expression of what Pope Paul VI understood when he united the causes of Louis and Zélie in 1971 into one cause. They had been brought separately. They died in two different dioceses. But the Pope understood that their marriage was at the heart of their holiness, and they didn't become saints in spite of marriage, but in, through, and by marriage. And this reliquary was brought here at Monsignor Le Gout, and the incoming rector, Father Olivier Ruffray, who is still in office at Lisieux, came over to present it. And at that Magnificat Day of Faith, it was made its first appearance at the Eucharistic procession. It was then venerated in our cathedral for a week, and then it was entrusted by the Archbishop of Philadelphia to the Carmelite nuns, and it has been there ever since. I had the honor of accompanying the two rectors up to our Carmel after the Magnificat Day of Faith was over, so they could see, you know, where the reliquary was going to be, and I was permitted to go with them when they were received in the speak room by the nuns. And we mentioned to them that the four foundresses had been the foundation of devotion to Therese in the United States. They had had no idea whatsoever of that, nor had the Magnificat Foundation. You know, and it seemed like it was just a coincidence that the Magnificat Foundation was having this Day of Faith in Philadelphia, and so they chose Philadelphia as the city to which to entrust this great privilege. But the sisters laughed a little bit and pointed what I presume was in the direction of the graveyard that is inside their enclosure, and they said, it was the four foundresses fighting for us. And I really do believe that that is true. They wanted, the apostolate that we had here of making Therese known to continue and to expand, not just to make her known, but to make the Martin spouses who lived a vocation in the state of life marriage in which most people are called to become saints, that now it's our mission to make them known. And the Carmelites very generously embraced that mission, and for the first year after the reliquary arrived, they had monthly days of prayer. People could come and pray in the presence of the relics, and every month they gave a conference about a different aspect of spirituality of Louis and Zadie, and at the end of the day was closed with benediction. So we did that all through 2014, and people came from all over. There was one family that came all the way from Southern Virginia with five or six children. And the children, knelt and prayed before the reliquary for clarity for their own vocations. But I was so moved to think that this young couple would bring all these children up here, bring them to Mass on Sunday morning, come to the conference, pray before the reliquary, and then drive all the way back to Southern Virginia. It was very inspiring. This is a very great privilege that we have. And I'm confident that we do owe it to the prayers of the four foundresses.
And I should point out, too, that that reliquary sits in a beautiful niche in the chapel of the Carmelite Monastery, the public part of the chapel, and right in front of a beautiful, that's one of my favorite statues of St. Therese, and it's just remarkable. It's something you'll never see anything like that in terms of its depiction of St. Therese. I believe it was the same artist that did the crucifix that hangs from the wall there. It's just an amazing sculpture, isn't it?
Isn't it beautiful? That statue was given to the monastery in 1997 to honor Therese's proclamation as a doctor of the church. Mm. And you can see that in one hand she's holding the doctoral beretta, you know, the kind of religious hat that doctors of the church wear. And there's also, I think, a rose, but there's also a child near her.
Yeah.
And it was very stirring and a beautiful gift. When the nuns received it, they had to, give away or part with the statue of St. Therese before she was a doctor of the church that had been in that niche before, but also in many years during the time of the Triduum or other public times when a lot of people were there, they would take this portrait of Therese that her sister Sabine had painted and display it there. Or in the earlier years of the century, it was sometimes displayed up toward the front of the chapel more. Mm. But the whole chapel is extraordinarily beautiful. I am told that the monastery itself is very simple and that all the beauty was, was reserved for the chapel where the Eucharist is. But it has the most beautiful art showing the prophet Elijah, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, all the great Carmelite themes.
Right.
And the monastery was paid for by gifts mostly from the working poor, who thought that it was such a privilege, as it is, to have contemplative nuns here praying for the concerns of everyone in the diocese. In fact, when the Spanish influenza epidemic broke out in 1918, the Archbishop asked the nuns to have adoration night and day, and many, many deaths, as you know, were reported, but not a single death happened in Oakley.
Wow. Wow. I know a lot of seminarians were helping with those who had contracted the virus and were succumbed to it as well. They were the ones that
yes.
were moving the bodies through Philadelphia because everyone had pretty much abandoned the city. It's such a fascinating history. And I'm going to get there on Sunday, and I hope everyone else can join us there. And you're just going to be fascinated with the knowledge and the breadth that Maureen brings to these discussions. Maureen, we appreciate your time so very much. Thank you so much for being with us today. Again, it's Maureen O'Riordan, and she is the consummate scholar on St. Therese, and we're speaking about her her role here in Philadelphia. Thanks again, Maureen.
You're very welcome, Barbara. I just wanted to mention what I forgot to say, which is that a lot of my research was done in the archives of the Carmel, but I also owe a great deal to the little publication, Carmel in Philadelphia, The First 100 Years, which came out in 2002 for the centenary of the foundation, and it was written by a friend of the monastery, Alan Dash.